But here we come to the final study in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Somebody has said that Habakkuk began his prophecy with a sob and ended with a song. And I want to entitle this sermon tonight, Habakkuk's Praise. We notice here in these verses that Mark read together, read to us tonight, we see that it speaks of the prophets, hymn and doxology. Finding all his difficulties solved in God's hush, taking possession of his soul, he pours out his soul or his whole being in a thrilling hymn of prayer, praise, and confidence in God. You see, the prophet prays in verse 2 of chapter 3 that God would revive his delivering grace, and that in the execution of judgment, he would remember mercy. Then he gives a description of the majesty of the Lord at Sinai, and in going before Israel to possess Canaan, in verses 3 to 15. The remembrance of all this brings rest to his soul in verse 16, and it brings confidence in God in verses 17 and 18. Now, I have three main headings tonight. The first is this. In verses 4 to 7, we see the praise for the power of God. Praise for the power of God. We will notice that most of this chapter is a rehearsal of the great acts of God in the past. Habakkuk is looking back at what God has done. A great many of these expressions that he uses are, as it were, poetical. And they are intended to be poetical by the writer. They are beautiful ways of expressing the majesty of God in the way in which he overcame the Egyptians at the Red Sea and the manner in which he brought his people through the experiences of the desert into the promised land, the overthrow of the nations of Canaan, and the planting of his people in their state. And you could say it's a sort of a symbolic history of the people of God of all ages. Now, it's very obvious why Habakkuk is looking back into the past. It is because he was living in a very difficult day. The cause of Christ was low in the day in which he lived. Now, as we come to these verses, I don't want to have a verse-by-verse or line-by-line or word-by-word study tonight, like I was seeking to do last Sunday morning, where we looked at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. 17 verses is far too much to deal in that way. And so we've got to seek to get a brief overview of these verses. But as we come to this first heading, where we notice in verses 4 to 7, the praise for the power of God, we notice this. That in Psalm 46 that we read together this evening, the psalmist deals with the question of fear. What are we as God's people to fear? In verses 2 and 3 of that psalm, the writer tells us what we should not be afraid of. He says, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You see, these are descriptions of periods of extreme earthly danger. The first line literally reads, though the earth be removed, if the earth were to spin off into oblivion, the people of God ought not to fear. Even if the mountains slip into the seas, believers should not fear. Even if the waters of the earth rush about madly and wildly, we should not be afraid. Why should we not fear such perils? Because you see, our hope and foundations are not the things of earth. These do not constitute a true ground of hope and eternal trust. Men of faith have always understood this truth. Look there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Believers are to look beyond the earth to God and the celestial city, which is our true home and inheritance. We are to keep our eyes on the spires of the heavenly city. And in Psalm again 46 and verse 1, the psalmist explains that our true refuge and shelter is God, and therefore we shall not fear. And so what can we learn from verses 4 to 7 of Habakkuk chapter 3? Well, everything about this stanza reveals the glory of God. Notice there in verse 3 of Habakkuk 3 that the Lord is referred to as the Holy One. God is referred to as the Holy One. Also there in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. It's a name used also in Isaiah at least 30 times. And we read that His splendor and His glory covered the heavens. There in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 3. And this is an anticipation of the time when His glory will cover all the earth. And that's a reference to chapter 2 and at verse 14. There we see, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You see, in Old Testament times, God often revealed His glory through such judgments. But in this present time, He reveals His glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go there to John's Gospel and at chapter 1 and at verse 14, we read these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see here how Habakkuk is speaking of the glory and the splendor of God. We notice in verses 6 and 7 how God stood in power and how He measured that power. He said He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Now, to measure something is an indication that it's yours and you can do with it what you please. It's also a preliminary step of action. As though the Lord were surveying the situation and estimating how much power it would take to execute His wrath on the nations. And so we see in these verses, from really verse 3 to verse 7 of chapter 3, praise for the power of God. Remember, this is a song. This is a song of praise. And he's praising God for His power. But notice, secondly, that Habakkuk praises God or gives praise for the purposes of God in verses 8 through to 16. This passage demonstrates that the prophet Habakkuk now understands the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. What this means is that God is the creator of the universe, Lord and master of all, and His will is the cause of all things. In other words, it is God who is on the throne of the universe, maintaining the creation, directing it, working all things according to his own will and purpose. You see, the Bible depicts that everything that happens in heaven and on earth occurs because God decrees it. Habakkuk rightly perceives that the earth, the mountains and the sea, and the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars are under God's control. He sees that all of history is his story, and that it unfolds according to his will. He knows that God is sovereign over all. Most importantly, this theological conclusion means that the prophet recognizes that God is Lord of judgment and the Lord of salvation. You see, it is only God that can say, there in Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 5 through to 7, I am the Lord, and there is none other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And you see, like Habakkuk, we need to understand that at this very moment, God sits enthroned over the universe. And in reality, a view of the universe in which nothing occurs, good or evil, apart from God's sovereign hand, should be comforting. It is comforting, isn't it, to know that God is in absolute control of every detail of our lives. It's comforting to know that he's interested in every detail of our lives. One of the verses of Scripture that I take great comfort in is that verse there in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10, where Solomon reminds us that I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. It really means his heart's desire is toward me. You can think of that verse of in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 in the writings of Paul, where Paul says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. In other words, every detail of our lives matters to God. I was speaking to somebody at the end of the service last Sunday night, and they were saying, you know, when we get home to glory, it'll be a tremendous thing to look back and to see how God had his hand on every detail of our lives. And sometimes we wonder how this connects with that, and that connects with the other thing, and the other thing connects with this. But it's not until we look back that we can say that God, in his sovereign will and sovereign purpose, was directing these things to work his purposes out. And that's comforting. That is to say, the realization that nothing happens in your life without God's direction gives divine meaning and purpose to all things. You suffer, you have joy, you cry, you laugh, you live, you die, because God wants that for you. And there's a reference there in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. And again, the Apostle Paul assures us when he says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. Sometimes we wonder, why this? Why that? Why did that not work out? Why did I have to face disappointment there? Yet I believe we've got to come to the place where Habakkuk came in these verses 8 through to 16, where we praise God for his purposes. But not only did Habakkuk recognize that God was sovereign and is in total control, he recognizes and acknowledges that God is in heaven and we are on earth. Then he responds with the fear of God. You see, the Hebrew term fear of the Lord means to have reverence for him that leads to obedience. One's awe of God leads to true piety and deep understanding. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Solomon reminds us there in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, again in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And Job put it in this way: behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In Job 28, 28. It was William Gurnall who once commented, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." There comes a time when each of us, like Habakkuk, ought to acknowledge that God is God. He, at this very moment, sits enthroned over the universe. He is preserving and maintaining his creation by his sovereign hand. Everything in the universe, the whens, the wheres, the hows, the whys, is determined and directed by the matchless supreme God. There comes a time when we ought, like the psalmist in Psalm 46 and verse 10, to be still and to know that God is God. And to echo those words that the psalmist echoed, he says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth," speaking of God. There comes a time when each one of us ought to be careful when we go to the house of God and go with reverence. We ought to worship him with understanding. And our true position and condition before him is to be remembered. God is God and there is none other. And so not only does Habakkuk speak of giving praise for the power of God, but in verses 8 through to 16, he gives praise for the purposes of God. And then thirdly, and I want to spend a little more time on these verses, from verses 17 through to 18 of chapter 3, Habakkuk gives praise because of faith in God. Because of faith in God. In verse 17, Habakkuk imagines the darkest possible picture that he can paint. He says there in verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there may be no herd in the stalls." What's he doing here? He's supposing, he says, that the fig tree does not blossom. And let's suppose, he says, that there be no vines on the stem, and that the labor of the olives fail, and the fields shall yield no food. So it goes on painting what today, I suppose, would be called the worst case scenario. Now, he's not saying that these things have yet happened, nor is he prophesying that they will happen. What he is doing in verse 17, he is imagining and even supposing these things were to happen, even supposing that all would be lost. He's supposing the worst case scenario imaginable were to take place. Yet he says, as the people of God, we still have an abundant reason for thankfulness. And so he goes on in verse 18, he puts it like this: yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, I was giving a little more time to the study and to the meditation of these last three verses. And I thought to myself, well, now, what would be the worst case scenario that I may face? Well, I thought of a few. I thought to myself, well, if I go home tonight and discover that the water tank in the attic has burst above my study, and I go home to discover that my books have all been destroyed. Now, I have quite a library. If you were to ask Elizabeth, I think she reckons she's counted them, somewhere about 3,000. I don't know when she counted them or how she counted them, but it's taken me approximately 30 years to gather up that library. Now, if I was to go home tonight and face that devastation, would I rejoice in the God of my salvation? Think of another situation. I've been now in the ranks of the Faith Mission for 30 years, if I stay to the 1st of October. Between us, I think Elizabeth and I have done something like 67 years in the ranks of the Faith Mission. There was no Jubilee celebrations for that. But one of the things that I very much appreciate about my work is traveling and meeting with the people of God. At Easter time, we were over in Bangor, Northern Ireland. A few weeks ago, I was over ministering in the south of Ireland. Last week, we were back in Scotland at our camp center in Newton Stewart. I was giving a lecture on Joseph Scriven. 2 weeks' time, we're going up to Argyllshire in Scotland to speak at a meeting before we go on to Edinburgh at our convention. And in October, I'm planning to be in Wick in Scotland. And I enjoy the traveling. I enjoy meeting the people of God. Last week, we met with people we were renewing fellowship with, others we'd never met before. We met them for the first time and enjoyed fellowship. And many of them from different denominations. That's why I find that verse in Revelation so precious. We're reminded that one day we'll be drawn from every kindred, tribe, people, tongue, and nation. But supposing that in a very short period of time, my health deteriorated and I wasn't able to travel, and I didn't have the opportunity to meet these people and didn't have the opportunity to minister like with the opportunities I have, what then? You see, the question is, what are we rejoicing in tonight? Am I rejoicing in the knowledge that the Lord is using me in preaching? Am I rejoicing because I have the opportunity to travel the country? Am I rejoicing in the fellowship of the Lord's people? Are you rejoicing tonight because you have been used in some way within the church? Can I tenderly and respectfully ask you a question? What if you didn't have a further opportunity to serve the Lord in the capacity that you're serving Him? What if you're no longer acknowledged? What if I'm no longer acknowledged for my position? I'm no longer recognized. Nobody else seeks my counsel. Can I still rejoice? Does my rejoicing stem because I'm part of a committee? Because people think well of our ministry? Do we rejoice in that? Again, as I was meditating upon this verse, I was reminded of a man a little younger than myself in Northern Ireland who at 50 years of age has had to leave the ministry over ill health. He's riddled with arthritis. He's one of the most beautiful soulists that I know. Small in stature, but I tell you, you wouldn't need any amplification to hear him sing. And yet if he takes a deep breath, he's in agony in his chest. He's had to leave his pulpit and his congregation. What are you rejoicing in tonight? You see, there's a sense that we're not even to rejoice in our salvation. We're to rejoice in the God of our salvation. You see, it's important to observe that Habakkuk is not taking pleasure in the destruction of the land. It is not suffering that brings exaltation, but it is the Lord who brings joy no matter what one's circumstances is. And again, notice how the prophet addresses the Lord. He is the God of my salvation. You see, the important conclusion that Habakkuk has drawn is that despite anything that he sees happening on the earth, God is still and always will be his Savior. Because he says, the righteous shall live by faith. As I've already intimated, last week I was on Thursday morning, I was giving a lecture on the life of Joseph Scriven. And then if you know anything about Joseph Scriven, you will know that he suffered the death of two of his fiancées. The night before him and his first fiancée were due to be married, she accidentally fell off her horse and into the Ban River in Northern Ireland. And after a time, he left Northern Ireland for
a new beginning in Port Hope in Canada. Fell in love with Elisha Roach. And shortly before they were due to be married, Elisha Roach took ill and spent 3 months in her bed prior to her death, and Joseph sat almost continually at her bedside. And out of that grief and out of that sorrow, he wrote a poem home to his mother in Ireland at a time she was going through a trying time, a difficult time. And this is what he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What was he doing? He wasn't rejoicing in his circumstances. He was rejoicing in the God of his salvation. That's why he could take his pen and write this fourth and final verse that we don't often sing. Precious Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. Lord, may we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright and clouded, there will be no need for prayer. Raptured praise and endless worship will be our sweet portion there. That came from the pen and from the heart of a man who was brokenhearted. Joseph Scriven carried that secret sorrow to his dying day. He didn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he rejoiced in the God of his salvation. The Apostle Paul, there writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 4 and verse 4, says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say rejoice. That was a man who was writing from prison. John Bunyan was a man who could write in prison, who rejoiced in the God of his salvation. These men were greatly used to the benediction and to the blessing of myriads of people. Oh, they didn't allow bitterness to get the hold of them. When they were misunderstood and misrepresented, they didn't allow bitterness to get the hold of them. You see, we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. Look what it says there in verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's, makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. You see, the prophet Habakkuk can walk through securely through his life, even in very high and dangerous places, because God is his strength. You see, there is no doubt that Habakkuk and other believers in Judah are in grave danger from the approaching Babylonian army. Yet their fortress and protection is none other than God himself. I was studying those words this morning, where it says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And one footnote in a study Bible said this: He makes my feet like the deer's, gazelles. feet signifying sure-footed confidence. Wonder, do we have a sure-footed confidence in God? A sure-footed confidence in God, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be in the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit. You see, you can think of your own worst-case scenario. And then ask yourself, as I ask myself. Listen, beloved, I want to be honest with you on this Sabbath evening in Newtown Evangelical. These words have deeply challenged my own heart. Can I rejoice in the midst of my worst case scenario? Well, yes. As the Lord strengthens me, as the Lord makes me sure-footed, as He gives me His confidence, just go back there and closing to verse 16. Habakkuk says this: I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He says there, I will quietly wait. One Bible commentator said this: if Habakkuk had depended on his feelings, he would never have made this great confession of faith. If he looked, he saw a nation head for destruction, and that frightened him. If he looked around him, he saw a nation heading for destruction, and that frightened him. If he looked within, he saw himself trembling with fear. If he looked around, he saw everything in the economy about to fall apart. But when he looked up by faith, he saw God, and all his fears vanished. You see, to walk by faith means to focus on the greatness and the glory of God. You see, Habakkuk couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he could rejoice in his God. And Habakkuk discovered that God was his strength, and God was his song as well as his salvation. And therefore, he had nothing to fear. Can I tenderly and respectfully ask you this evening, are you rejoicing in the God of your salvation? Maybe you're rejoicing in a gift that God has given you. Maybe you're rejoicing in the creation, but not the Creator. You're rejoicing in that gift, but not in the giver. And beloved, remember that when we face those difficult and trying circumstances, if we're called by God to face that worst case scenario, the Lord will strengthen us. and give us the grace not to rejoice in the circumstances. But to praise God because of faith in God. To rejoice not in what He has called us to do, but in the God of our salvation. Are you rejoicing tonight? In the God of your salvation? It's a very precious thing, you know. When you go into a home of somebody who's faced tragic circumstances, and you're in conversation with that person, and you get the distinct impression that here's a broken heart that's rejoicing in the God of their salvation. May the Lord speak to each of our hearts for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray.